Good morning, everyone. It's good to see you all. And if you would, just go ahead and turn with me right to Matthew 18. We'll jump right in, starting off with reading our text for today, Matthew 18, verses 1 through 9. I'll give you a second to turn there, and it'll also be on the screen behind me, too, if you'd prefer to follow along that way. Matthew 18, verse 1. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus, saying, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And calling to him a child, he put him in the midst of them and said, "Truly, I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. But whoever causes one of these little ones to believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and to be drowned in the depths of the sea. Woe to the world for temptations to sin, for it is necessary that temptations come, but woe to the one by whom the temptation comes. And if your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life crippled or lame than with two hands or two feet to be thrown into the eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into the hell of fire." Would you pray with me once more? Father, as we get into your word this morning, your word, your words of truth to us that are meant for life, let us see them as such, Lord. Father, give us eyes to see and hearts to be soft to receive and ears to truly hear even those things we might normally be inclined to reject. Help us not to gloss past both the profound truths about the value that you place upon us and also the profound warnings that Jesus calls us to heed here. We can't do that in our own strength. We need spiritual eyes to discern. And so, Holy Spirit, do the work that you do, bringing comfort, bringing illumination, bringing conviction, making much of Jesus in our hearts. We pray these things in his name and for his glory. Amen. It's an interesting question that the disciples bring to Jesus here. I don't know what you think about it. We'll talk more about that in a minute. Feels a little bit out of place. But I want to share with you a little bit of the context to maybe help understand where this question might even be coming from to begin with. Last week, if you were here, Pastor Matt spoke about a scene in which Jesus was teaching, particularly Peter, but undoubtedly this message got back to the rest of the disciples, in light of a circumstance where one of the officials from the local temple came to collect taxes from Jesus and his disciples. And when Peter went back to Jesus and asked him about this, or rather Jesus anticipated what was on Peter's mind, he asked him a question. He says, are the kings of this world going to tax their own sons or others? And Peter gets what Jesus is, he understands what Jesus is getting at. And he says, well, of course, others, not the sons. And Jesus is like, so the sons are free. And yet, so as not to offend, go ahead and give them this money. But just so you know, the sons are free. And I think Peter, and in turn the rest of the disciples, they picked up for once on what Jesus was saying here. They understood the profound implications of Jesus having assigned to them this transcendent truth that they are sons of the King. And yet here was the problem. Based upon what we see today in this passage, which in Matthew's gospel immediately follows the previous one, it seems that this assigning of this transcendent value to Peter and the other disciples as Jesus' followers, as sons of the King, prompted pride in them rather than humility, prompted comparisons to start looking around at those around them rather than an awe that Jesus would assign this incredible identity to them as sons of the King. So when you hear that question then from the disciples, who's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven, what do you think? It's kind of an audacious question to ask Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God, is it not? How do you get there? How do you get to that place where you could walk up to Jesus and ask him a question about who among us is the greatest? Well, I think familiarity does this. I think we can all get a little bit familiar, too familiar with Jesus sometimes. And familiarity can lead to complacency in our journey of following after Jesus. See, I don't think you ask a question like this unless you've lost a little bit of perspective on who we are, on who Jesus is. Perhaps we don't ask those questions explicitly out loud to each other or to God. But I wonder if sometimes we do implicitly with our actions. Who is it, in other words, that we gravitate to in this world? Who do you tend to associate with or want to associate with? What types of people? Who do you consider worthy of your time? Who do you maybe avoid that you deem to be less significant, maybe not interesting? Maybe you don't see as significant contributors to society. So what's the point in spending time with these people? Maybe not power holders. Maybe they're not easy to be around. Maybe they're not fun to be around. These are some of the actions sometimes that happen in our lives that may actually betray the same question that the disciples were asking explicitly of Jesus. Who's the greatest? It goes to show where their focus was. And as a grace to them and to us, Jesus offers a really sobering warning here, which is that there are serious consequences to not seeing people the way that God sees people. That's kind of our big idea from the passage, and the way I want to expand upon that is through these three ideas that I think Jesus draws out here. The first one is this, that God values deeply what the world treats cheaply. The second is this, that humility, which Jesus talks about here, is necessary to be in the kingdom of heaven, is actually the foundational building block for healthy Christian community. And then thirdly, the converse of that, pride, has serious consequences. And so it's got to be dealt with radically. I think these are really the three big ideas supporting that main one, that we need to see people the way that God sees people. So let's start off with that first one. God values deeply what the world treats cheaply. It's striking to me in this passage, when you have the luxury, as I did this past week, to just kind of steep in it, the incalculable value that God places, especially on those in society and in our world that are most overlooked or most considered most insignificant. And Jesus reinforces this through bringing into their midst a child who was nearby. And he teaches about the importance of humility in being a part of his kingdom community. And when he's teaching about humility, his point isn't to have the ethical character that this child does. Their innocence, their implicit trustfulness, their receptivity to what you have to say to them. Anybody who's been a parent long enough might kind of cock their head and think that's a little bit of an odd thing anyway. We know that at a very young age, kids are, you know, want to stick it to the man being their parents. So that isn't what Jesus has in mind here. Jesus, as he takes this child into their midst, is talking about status in the eyes of the world. See, this word, humble yourself, is often used in opposition to another word in the Greek, to lift up. So this is about lowering ourselves in some capacity. The concept comes through in places like Matthew 23:12, which Jesus says, whoever exalts themselves, lifts themselves up, will be humbled. Whoever humbles themselves will be exalted. This is more of the idea here. See, children at that time, and honestly, throughout history to varying degrees, today certainly, are deemed by society in some ways to be less significant. They are overlooked, considered to be of little value when it comes to what they practically contribute towards society. And that's a viewpoint that really is a reflection of the kingdom of this world that we live in, but not Jesus's viewpoint, not the kingdom of heaven. You may think that this is a problem that only exists outside of the church, but as early as first century church, that's not the case. James, the brother of Jesus, in his letter that we read later in the New Testament, chapter 2, writes this to the church, reflecting this very issue. He says, "My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothes comes into your assembly, and then a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, 'Well, you sit here in this good place,' while you say to the poor man, 'You stand over there,' or 'Sit down at my feet,' have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts?" See, James' point, similar to Jesus', is that we see distinctions in value in people based upon measurable externals in our subjective opinions. And God does not. God sees people with equal value and equal dignity. He values the developing child as much as he does the successful, flourishing adult. He values a person whose name has never crossed anyone's lips in praise as much as he does the ones that our society is inclined to boast and brag about. See, in God's economy, status in the eyes of the world has no bearing on value in God's eyes. Many of us, myself included, are plagued by the inverse of this, right? We assess ourselves, we have this tendency to assess ourselves by how we measure up to those around us. And then, worse, we project that upon God as how he must feel about us. Things like social media are a horrible reinforcer of this. Now, I'm not on social media a lot, but I'm not immune from this temptation in the times that I am. Social media tends to be, you know, this curated highlight reel of people's lives, whether they intend it or not. We're just as guilty for perceiving it that way. But we see all the things that they're accomplishing and doing and succeeding at, and we feel like failures as human beings as we try to measure ourselves against that highlight reel. All the things that we see them doing for their spouse or their kids or their friends that we're not doing, all the adventures they're going on that we haven't gone on, all the accomplishments that they've achieved that we have not. We can feel pretty bad about ourselves because of that horizontal focus. If you flip through TV or the headlines of some of the major news media outlets, they're just filled with superlatives. What politicians are killing it in the polls, what athletes are killing it on the fields, you know, all the different award ceremonies that constantly are coming before us, the Oscars, the ESPYs, who's the best at this and that. That can feed into this whole comparison mentality. How great am I in comparison to everyone else? But it's the opposite too. You know, when you watch TV and these social, you know, news media outlets, you see the worst of the worst are featured as well. Who the horrible, terrible human beings are that just failed everything. And that's not much more helpful, because what we do is we artificially prop ourselves up. Well, at least I'm not this guy or this girl. It all feeds into this mentality that's the converse of what characterizes the kingdom of heaven. Listen, I think if God had his own TV network, I think it would feature a lot of no-name people in this world. This is John. John's fallen on hard times. He's even made some bad decisions that have contributed to the hard times that he's fallen into. He's hurting. He's in pain. And I love him. This is Jane. Most of what Jane does happens behind closed doors. Nobody sees except for me. And I treasure her. And more of those types of stories wouldn't exactly be blockbuster television for us, but it is to God, because he loves those whom the world overlooks. Now, let me say that there's nothing wrong innately with accomplishment, success, fame. These things are all neutral in and of themselves. What makes them either good or bad is what we do with them. So what did the disciples do with the assigning of this transcendent value that Jesus had just given to them, the implication of his teaching about being sons of the king? Well, they were just told they were royalty, but because of this, in some sense, they realized, well, they were not subject to some of the powerful institutions that were around them. Probably began to see themselves as being more worthy and having the right to have authority over some of these oppressive regimes and institutions. And so rather than being in awe of this undeserved identity that Jesus had just given to them. It actually seemed to enable in them more pride, more focus on themselves, more comparisons to the world around them, how they measured up, more entitlement. See, they were missing the point. How we measure up in the eyes of the world means nothing, but only who we are in the eyes of God. And if we're focused on the horizontal, meaning the people around us, measuring ourselves by them, then we will naturally, here's the implication and where Jesus is eventually going to go here. We're naturally going to overlook, maybe even despise, the people around us. But before we move on to talk about that and how we treat others, I just want to point out one other thing about how Jesus feels about you as his followers. This is one of those times where I'll just say that I don't know that this is the central focus point of this passage, but for me, what stood out this week when I was studying it was verse 5. Because here, I think Jesus reinforces all the more the value that he places on his children, these little ones, which ultimately refer to those who follow him in faith and humble themselves. He says this, whoever receives, and in some translations, welcomes one such child in my name receives or welcomes me. Now, here's something that will be helpful to you understanding what Jesus is saying there. When he says, in my name, that's an expression used elsewhere in the Bible. In the New Testament, it's used, for example, in regards to a prophet who's coming into town. So if you receive or are welcoming somebody in the name of a prophet, you're not just receiving them as the person that they are, but in the role and the function that God has given them as a prophet. So here, if you're, as Jesus says, to receive one of these little ones, and again, this isn't just about children anymore, but anyone who's following Jesus. And if you receive them in the name of Jesus, what he's saying is they're now representing me. And as you welcome them, you are welcoming me. And I think there are two incredible implications here. One is more logical, and one is going to be a little more anecdotal. The more logical implication is this. Jesus here is assigning to the least important, the least significant in society, in the world's eyes, the highest dignity possible. The same dignity that he's saying would be extended to him if he were standing in front of us rather than this little insignificant child. Because that's how he sees us. And then here's the kind of anecdotal point that I want to make here. If you're a parent here, I think you can especially appreciate this. But even if you're just married, maybe you could put your spouse in this position. If you're not married, just a loved one that you care deeply about. But I think especially I've experienced this as a parent. Have you ever experienced one of your children being cared for deeply and meaningfully by another person? Maybe it's really unexpected. Maybe it's just a passing remark that they made that built them up, that encouraged them. But you knew it wasn't pretense. They weren't doing it just so you'd see it. It's sincere. Or maybe they blessed them in some way. Maybe it was a gift, just a genuine gift they gave to them. Maybe it was time they spent with them in some significant way. How did that make you feel? I can tell you how that made me feel. It made me feel incredibly loved. In fact, I would say that there have been times where I've seen that kind of sincere care given to my children. And it's made me feel more loved than if that same care was given to me directly. It's as if in welcoming and receiving one of my children, that person was welcoming and receiving me. I believe that's what's going on here. And so the implication is this, when Jesus says these words, Jesus loves his own deeply. And so it brings great pleasure to him when he sees other people loving his own. Don't miss that. All of this, again, just to reinforce that first point here of God values deeply what the world treats cheaply. So look up. Look up. See, I think this was the disciples' main problem here. They were so busy, focused on the horizontal, comparing themselves to others, that they were no longer looking up at the greatness and goodness of God and the value that he had assigned to them and to the people around them. And when that happens, our energies then go into establishing and then seeking to preserve our sense of greatness in worldly terms, which leaves no room to genuinely care for the other people that are around us, especially those whom the world overlooks. Which leads to the second point, and that is this, that humility, humbling ourselves, is the basis for healthy Christian community. A little bit of context again for you to help better understand this point Jesus is making. Chapter 18, which we just started, is considered the fourth discourse in Matthew's gospel. There are five discourses, which is just a fancy word for longer speeches or teachings that Jesus gave surrounding particular themes. Probably the most famous that you'd be familiar with if you've been with us in Matthew would be the Beatitudes in chapters 5 through 7. And so the theme here in chapter 18 is how disciples are to relate to and interact with one another. Disciples, members of the believing community. That's who Jesus has in view. And it culminates later in this chapter with forgiveness. He spends a lot of time on forgiveness, but he starts with humility. That's the fundamental building block. Now, a couple things by way of review and then to make a point. The kingdom of heaven that Jesus is referring to here, don't just think about the eternal state, the eternal heaven that we'll be in with Jesus for all of eternity for those of us who are in Christ. See, in Matthew's gospel, it's not just about eternity for Jesus. It's about now. It's about the new values that he was establishing and then the community life of those who share those values together. That's what Jesus is talking about when he's talking about the kingdom of heaven here and entering the kingdom of heaven. And then the other thing by way of review, we've discussed this briefly already, but humbling ourselves here by that, Jesus isn't so much talking about a mental state, but a voluntary loss of status. Out of a love for Jesus and security in who he is, we can actually voluntarily give up certain status. That same expression, by the way, is used by the Apostle Paul in Philippians 2:8, where he's talking about Jesus and says, "And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." See, it's not saying that Jesus achieved some previously absent quality of humility here. It's talking about a voluntary loss of status. So what then is Jesus saying here? What he's saying is that to seek to establish ourselves as great as the disciples were inclined and tempted to do here is actually antithetical to the kingdom of heaven. Not just in the future, but now. Because the kingdom of heaven is the people of God seeking to live out the shared values that Jesus has been teaching. See, living to be seen as great, worrying about worldly status, seeking to be first among others, all of this, Jesus is saying, is antithetical to the kingdom of heaven. And it is only those who've realized this paradoxical truth that the first shall be last and the last shall be first that truly enter the kingdom of heaven. Not only that, but it's only a community of believers who've truly humbled themselves, who experience the kingdom of heaven. Is that our experience here at Terra Nova? Because it's only when we've humbled ourselves, when we've voluntarily given up our rights, our desires, our chase for popularity in the eyes of the world, that we're able to look around and not see each other as threats or competition or better or worse than us, but as having profound value and dignity. And then, and only then, it actually becomes a privilege and a joy to serve the people around us and to see them excel and them flourish as we lose sight of our own need to be seen as great. And we can only do this because we first looked up and been reminded of the profound value that we have in God's eyes. Just because we are his. Not even because of anything we've done or not done. But in a community where humility is absent, there are serious consequences. Because instead of people being objects of great value, they become objects of scorn. Because they're often a threat to us getting what we want if we see them as greater, or they're a prop for us to feel better about ourselves if we see them as lesser. And when people become objects that we manipulate or leverage for our own sense of self-worth, we can do incredible damage to them and to their relationship with God. This is where Jesus goes next. So the third and final point that I want to talk about that Jesus is making here is that pride has serious consequences. He doesn't explicitly come out and say pride here, but everything before this has been about humility. And so we can draw the inference here that the destruction that he is warning against comes when we don't humble ourselves. Now, let me just point out again up front before we dig into this point. Jesus here is talking about supposed believers and how they should be treating one another, and then the consequences when they don't. Now, most commentators, and goodness, even just a casual reader of this passage can pick up on the fact that this is some of the most severe punishment that's described in the Bible, and it takes hell really seriously. And there are two warnings that Jesus gives. He gives first a warning of the consequences of causing others to sin. And then he gives a warning of the consequences of sin in our own life. And the particular concern he has in both cases, as we'll get into in a moment with what a stumbling block is actually driving somebody away from Jesus, from him, damaging their relationship or their trust in him. So first, let's just talk about the consequences of causing others to sin that Jesus talks about here. In verse 6, he says this, "Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone," which is one of these giant stones that a donkey would pull around to grind up the grain, "a great millstone fastened around his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea." So literally here, when the ESV, the translation we're using, says to sin, the Greek literal translation is stumbling block. It's the same word, actually, that's used about four times throughout verses 6 to 9 of our passage. It ties them together, which is going to be helpful for us to realize in a few moments, because otherwise there seems to be a disconnect once he starts getting to the place of talking about personal sin. But here's the idea of a stumbling block. There are things that we can do to cause other people to stumble in their faith or to damage their trust in Jesus. Now, causing a person to sin in a more explicit way, enticing them or whatever, could be a part of that. But this also has to do with discouragement, unfair criticism, a lack of pastoral care, failure to forgive, which is going to be highlighted later in this passage. Think about it. Without humbling ourselves, as Jesus has just established, all of these things I just listed are inevitable byproducts in Christian community, right? Instead of building other people up, we're going to be inclined to seek to tear them down in order to feel better about ourselves. Or if we're too concerned with our own need for security, when other people have sincere and genuine needs that come along, we're going to miss those opportunities to serve them. Or if we've hurt someone, to concede that would actually be to acknowledge that we're indebted to that person in some way. And that's painful for the one whose self-worth comes from feeling superior to those who are around them. Do you see how pride can easily become the source of stumbling for other people? It has broad-ranging effects. And so dangerous is it that Jesus warns us, it would be better to be drowned quickly, which is the implication of a large millstone and throwing yourself into the sea, than to cause another to stumble, whatever the consequence for that would be. Now, drowning quickly sounds pretty darn horrible to me. So he's saying the punishment for causing somebody to stumble would be even worse than that. And if the consequence for personal sin that Jesus goes on to talk about next is hell, then we can assume that the consequence for driving others from him must be at least as terrible. Listen, if you're uncomfortable with all this right now, especially if you're trying to reconcile to yourself as a Christian, man, how do I reconcile this with the doctrine of God's grace and the eternal security of the believer? Listen, I think that that's the intended purpose. As I prepped this week, I just was tempted as I wrestled with it to be like, how do I soften this? How do I nuance it? What caveats do I need to give? And I realized Jesus doesn't give any. And it's one of those times I think we need to sit with the difficulty and the tension of what he is saying here. But I think that this tension, this discomfort, if you're feeling it, is on purpose, because here's the thing. Jesus cares about his people too much to enable the kind of complacency that would lead to destruction in our lives and the lives of those around us. I mean, just think about it again from the perspective of a parent. If you've experienced someone else negatively influencing your child, and it results in them going down a path of destruction, what could be more offensive and hurtful to you? Right? Jesus has already made it clear to us how his little ones, those who humble themselves and follow him, are so precious to him. And so putting stumbling blocks before those who are God's beloved that drive him away from him is not going to come without serious repercussions. That's his point. We need to feel the gravity of that, or else we're not hearing what Jesus is saying here. Then he goes on to talk about the consequences of sin in our own life that go undealt with. But he ties these two ideas together with verse 7, which is kind of a linchpin. He says, "Woe to the world for temptations to sin, for it is necessary that temptations come." All right, so he's saying there's going to be many things that are going to pull you away from me. But he doesn't let this broad analytic of the world that we live in as being a broken place allow us to get away with personal responsibility. Because he goes on to say, but woe to the one through whom the temptation comes. He's saying, but you are responsible. Regardless of the fact that it's inevitable that temptation is going to come in this world, you are responsible and need to be aware of where you are setting stumbling blocks before others. And then he goes on to talk about the causes of sin in our own life, as if it's like abruptly moving on. So what do we make of that? Here's the connection that Jesus is making. He's saying that the sin in our lives is not without its impact upon other people's lives. You say, we don't sin in a vacuum. No man is an island, but our sin not only impacts ourselves, but it also impacts those around us. Listen, we live in a time where one of the mantras we're all familiar with is, as long as it's not hurting anyone else, it must be fine. And I think that Jesus would just say in return to that, and how are you going to measure that? See, we often can't measure the impact that our choices and behaviors have on other people. It's so subjective. It's so subjective. So rather than us measuring whether what we're doing is right or wrong by whether or not it seems to be hurting others, we need to trust that if Jesus says something is good, that it's good. And by his grace, to follow him in that. And we need to trust that if Jesus says something is wicked or evil or wrong, that it's wrong. And by his grace and strength, to flee from that. See, if our gauge of these types of things, how our actions and decisions and behavior are affecting those around us, is our own evaluation of whether people are being impacted negatively or positively, then there are going to be areas in our life where we're unwittingly laying stumbling blocks before people. We need a true north, and that's Jesus and his word. And when Jesus identifies something as sin in our lives, we need to humbly acknowledge that and then radically deal with it, both for our sakes and for others. And so he uses this radical language of cutting off hands and feet and gouging out eyes, and it's pretty stark language. And I would say this, it should be taken literally insofar as seriousness goes, and it should be taken metaphorically insofar as application goes. And here's why I say that. If someone's a kleptomaniac, if they just have this inclination to go around and steal things, chopping off their hands probably is not going to solve the heart problem. At the end of the day, they'll probably just hire somebody else to do that because they're still going to have that inclination to steal. If somebody has an issue with covetousness, the desire for what somebody else has that is not yours, gouging out their eyes so they can't see those things anymore probably isn't going to deal with the root heart issue of wanting that which is not yours. Okay? Here's the principle that Jesus is making through using this radical language. What is it that may hurt as much in some ways as lopping off your hands, feet, or gouging out your eyes, but to greater effect on your soul? For some, it actually may be very practical. Okay, I think of the rich young ruler in the New Testament who comes to Jesus. He actually seems like he's got a lot good going for him, even in his desire to follow Jesus. But Jesus, knowing his heart, points him to the one thing that's holding him back, which is a security in riches. And so Jesus knew that the only way that this guy could truly follow him was through a leap of faith in selling everything that he had. That particularly was what needed to be cut off for this guy. For some of us, there are going to be things in your life that other people can enjoy and that they can handle, but it's always going to be a source of competition for lordship in your life until you deal with it as radically as what it means to cut off your hand or your feet. And if you never do, Jesus is saying that the consequences could be fatal to our relationship with God. For others, it's going to be something that's perhaps less external and more internal that needs to be radically dealt with. For some of you, it's going to be bringing your sin into the light, that there's nothing that could be scarier for you than the prospect of people knowing some deep, dark secret or sin that you maybe have held on to for years. You can't imagine other people knowing it. It would completely topple the version of yourself that you've carefully curated so that you could find acceptance from others. So a couple things that I want to say to you as we near a close. It may be that the thing that is holding you back from entering the kingdom of heaven, as Jesus talked about today, or at the very least, deeper intimacy with God, is not dealing severely with your sin. And probably the most severe thing that some of you could do is bring it into the light. Because in doing that, you're really cutting off the idol in your life that says, I need people to perceive me as great in order to be valuable. And that's just a lie from the pit of hell. So let me urge you today to find someone to confess that to. And by the way, here's what I think you'll find. When you find a brother or a sister in Christ, a Christian, to confess your sin to, somebody who's truly entered the kingdom of heaven, somebody who has humbled themselves in the way Jesus is talking about. Now, you may not believe me here, but they're not going to be shocked by whatever it is that you've been holding on to and hiding. Number one, because they're a fellow sinner saved by grace. And number two, because they're going to see you as God sees you. Your value to them is not based in what you have done or not done, but in who you are to God as one of his children. And so as we prepare our hearts to take communion here in a moment, I encourage you first to see that your value was settled once and for all at the cross, not based upon anything that you have done or not done. Now, you may be fooling others, but you're not fooling God. He knows your heart inside and out. And the amazing thing is that didn't stop him from sending his son to die for you. That's how much he values you and wants a relationship with you. Secondly, I want to ask and encourage you to take this time to confess any sin in your life to the Lord. And maybe you're somebody who feels like, I've done it a million times. So maybe what you need to do today is to confess your sin to a brother or sister in Christ, a fellow sinner saved by grace. And so I would ask you today to resolve to do that. Because there's going to be great freedom in that for you. There will be. And it may cost you some worldly status, but in humbling yourself in that way, I promise God will exalt you. He will catch you. And you'll know more deeply the security of being his beloved child. Let's pray. Father, you are so good, so worthy of our praise and adoration. Yes, because you are powerful and great. But because you are powerful and great, all the more because you are humble. And you proved that in sending your son, who humbled himself to the point of death on a cross, who gave up all that he had, did not count equality with you as something to be clung to for his own advantage, but gave it up out of love for us. Oh Lord, may that profound gospel, good news, truth sink deeply into our hearts today. For those here who are just hurting and inclined to believe that you wouldn't want them even if they wanted you, show them how wrong they are. And may Jesus' words to the rest of us be sobering. Oh Lord, help us to see in our own life where the sin that maybe we've taken for granted is not only devastatingly impactful in our relationship with you, but very likely with those around us as well. And let us trust you that in rooting it out and confessing it before you and others and entrusting your ways as good, that there's actually more life than can be gained through continuing to live our own way and by our own wisdom. Pray for your power to come upon those who need to be able to embrace their value before you today and are struggling to do that. And I pray for your power to fall upon those of us who need to be able to acknowledge and own our sin that's inhibiting our relationship with you and hurting others. For your glory and for their good and for my good. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.